I thought this was the dry season, but the nice thing is about being here in the rainy season, my hair does not get wet. I wrote that. They left Paul alone by himself in Athens. If you turn with me to chapter 17 of Acts, in your own translations or what you have, I'll back up a little bit before the actual text of the message that you heard a moment ago. And look at this. Paul was by himself. Now, I don't know if this was a good idea. Paul had gotten into some trouble over and over again. Even with Luke and Timothy and Silas and all these people with him, Paul still gets himself into trouble. Yet, here they go off doing their other things and let him wander around Athens all by himself. Now, you got to understand a little bit about Paul. I love him. He's probably my favorite Bible character because he was a rhetorician. He studied communication in the ancient Roman and Greek traditions as well as learned in the Hebrew tradition. I can actually teach, and some of you will see this, I will teach classes from Paul's scripts. They are perfect examples of persuasion. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk a little bit about three tools that Paul used to reach the people of Athens that you and I can use today. So Paul's in Athens and he is wandering around. See how I'm wandering around? Isn't this creative of me to illustrate this? And this is the marketplace, okay? And so start talking. You're in the marketplace. Pretend you're in the marketplace. You're buying, you're selling. Talk, talk, blah, blah, blah. And so here's Paul. Hello, excuse me, may I tell you about Jesus? I want to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. Did you know that? Yes, you knew that. Okay, never mind then. No, but see, these were the Jews. A Jew would say, yes, I've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul, to the Jews in the synagogues and the God-fearing Greeks, he would say, well, let me explain to you why Jesus of Nazareth, of all the Jesuses of that time, was actually the one that fulfilled the scripture of the prophet, of Isaiah. And so he would reason with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. See, it says that right at the beginning. As his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Isn't that interesting? He went through and he proclaimed the gospel to the... But then he went into the streets. The Jews were in the synagogue, but the Greeks, Romans, all the other people were in the streets buying and selling. So you be the other people in the streets. You be, all right, you're buying, you're selling. Can I? And he'd go, I have a philosophy to share with you. May I tell you of this new philosophy? Are you Epicurean? Do you know Epicurus? Stoic? All right, I'll talk to you. You know. Do you think Paul did that? Okay, you don't know. I'm going to talk to you. What's Stoic philosophy? What do Stoics believe? I don't care. I don't care. Yeah, that's Stoic philosophy. I don't care. If you don't care about anything, then nothing can hurt you. I don't care. I don't care about money. I'm just fine. I don't care. You don't love me? I don't care. You like my hair? I don't care. I don't care about anything. Nobody can hurt me because I don't care about anything. What was Epicurean philosophy? Happiness, yes. The ethics, morality, is increasing pleasure and reducing pain. So they like to eat. I like to eat. I like good food. I don't like balut. Pancit is okay. I'll pass on the balut. I've tried balut. It's interesting. Okay. Of course, what's my favorite restaurant here in Manila? Chowking. I love chowking. It is my favorite. I love chowking. I miss chowking in the States. So this is what Paul was doing. Paul was going Sabbath after Sabbath. He would meet in the synagogue with the Jews. I know about Jesus. And over here, he would meet with the Stoics, and he would talk to the Epicureans. And he was very smart. Now, you got to realize how smart Paul was. In Hebrew tradition, when boys turned 12, they were all educated in the Hebrew school. And when they turned 12, the priests would go amongst the boys and pick their disciples at age 12. And Paul wasn't just picked by anybody. Paul was picked by Gamaliel, the high priest. So he studied with the highest, most learned priest in his culture in that day. But he was also a Roman citizen, so he also studied Cicero. Well, Quintilian, he was contemporaneous with Quintilian, like anyone cares. If you can say contemporaneous, then you have good English. So Paul was really, really smart. Paul was really good at this. And so here he is all by himself. He was wandering around a foreign city. Now, I emphasize that because so many of you will go back to cultures and you may be the only Christian in that city. I remember my friend Yao Bin, who went back to communist China, who was ministering in a group that is a Muslim minority. So we know how difficult it is to share the gospel in China, in communist China. Imagine how more difficult it is to share it with Muslims in communist China. And sometimes it's so easy for us to feel like we're alone. We're the only Christian in our country. Japan, on Japanese Culture Day, what is it, sir? Maybe 1% Christians in Japan, if that? Very few Christians. 1%? Okay, very few Christians. So it's very easy, sir, for you to feel like you are the only Japanese student on campus today. Are you? Okay. And you may go back to your home country and feel like, I am the only Christian in my country. I am the only Christian here. But notice how Paul spoke boldly and logically and reasonably. Now, it's interesting. As he was going around, people began to react to him. And some of them didn't like what he said. Some of them mocked him. As a Christian, are we ever going to be mocked for our beliefs? Yeah, yeah. I went to graduate school at The Ohio State University in USA, a very, very secular school. And there was some very strong anti-Christian bias in my university. And I was told, do not take that professor. If that professor finds out you are a Christian, you will fail his class because he hates Christians. I did not take that. I did not take that. I had other few incidents. Take my class. I'll tell you the funny stories about incidents I had there. But I was able to do good scholarship, and I knew my Bible very well, and my area of study is the history of American public address, which is great speeches in U.S. history. And there's many Bible references and Bible allusions. So as we were studying with my non-Christian students, I would say, oh, this is from Isaiah, and this is from the Psalms, and this is from... And I knew all of the references in all of the speeches we were reading, and I earned their respect. Just like Paul, I was the only Christian in my class. And sometimes they were large classes, but I was able, through good scholarship and logic and reason, I was able to connect with my fellow students. And they learned to respect my knowledge of Scripture and history and ended up being kind to me most of the time. So Paul was brilliant. Paul was very smart. He's in Athens. Now, Athens was the seat of great learning of that day. The smartest people in the world were in Athens. And it says here, they love to do nothing but listen to talk. Here it is. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So he had a good audience. They loved talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, died for your sins, was a new idea, even to the Jews in the synagogue, Jewish man. Even to the philosophers, philosopher man, it was a new idea. So this is what's interesting about Paul. By working amongst the people, by going out amongst the people, just all by himself, he was so interesting and convincing that even though there were scoffers, and listen to this is what they, this is, oh, some of them said, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Well, let me say it better. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Does that sound sneering? Does that sound good? Okay. What else? What is this babbler trying to say? Can you hear them sneering? Was that good sneering? But then some of them said, may we know more about this new teaching that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And we face those reactions as Christians, right? Some people sneer at us. Some people mock us. Some people are actively turn against us because of our faith. And that's going to, we can, and this is important, ladies and gentlemen, we can be the kindest, most loving Christians ever, and people will still hate us. Because we are the kindest, most loving people ever, and our spirit convicts their spirit. So don't be alarmed. Always be as kind and loving as you can. But remember, even Jesus was the most kind, loving guy in the world. And look what they did to him. Right? They didn't treat him very well. So this is what happened to Paul. Paul gets an invitation to speak to the Areopagus. Now, I don't know what a similar institution would be here in the Philippines or in your culture, but maybe that's like being invited to speak at Harvard or Yale or the Ohio State University. The Areopagus was two things. It was a place and it was a council of wise people. It was a group of the smartest, most learned doctors and philosophers in the world. The smartest people in all the world, in the most educated city in the world. It was also a place called Mars Hill. Mars, Ares, the Greek god of war. This is what's interesting, though, because in a lot of even Asian contexts, that war and debate go together. Who was it that wrote The Art of War? Sun Tzu. Thank you. Sun Tzu wrote The Art of War, but he also wrote books on how to win a debate. Because winning a war is much like winning a debate. And so it makes sense that the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the god of war, was also the god of debate. So Paul goes up on top of Mars Hill. See, isn't this dramatic how I'm acting this out? I'm coming up on Mars Hill. I just wanted to point that out in case that was lost on anyone. So Paul, after going out amongst the people, is invited to speak to the smartest, most learned, most knowledgeable, most influential people in the world. This is like the United Nations, maybe, of his day. I'm trying to find some analogous institution. But by himself, all alone, through his words, he was invited to speak at the Areopagus. Now, this is interesting. I want to look at this sermon. There's three lessons I want to learn here. Paul adapts his message to his audience. He arranges it to put things that they agree with first, and he saves the most controversial point for the last. So those are the three things we want to learn. So let's look at the text here, starting with verse 24. And it's a little long, but I want to read the whole thing so that you get a feel of the way he raised his arguments. Let's start with 24. The God who made the whole world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in a temple built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made to by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's his speech. Now, here's the reaction. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, many others. Now, it's interesting. Let's look at this and see how he adapted his speech. Well, I started with his text, but let's look at his introduction. Paul stood up at the meeting of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. That's his attention getter. I think even Jesus used attention getters. I think he started the Beatitudes with a pun. In Greek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor means out of and short supply, and spirit is also the word for breath. So they climbed up on a mountain, and Jesus said, blessed are the out of breath. Ba-dum-bump. GM. So Paul was starting with an attention getter, and he was complimenting them. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Look at all these beautiful temples. Look at all these beautiful idols. In fact, the temple of Zeus was supposedly one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And how do you think the Athenians would feel about that? Nice compliment. Oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Yes, we have beautiful idols. Oh, did you see the one over here to Athena? Oh, yes, isn't she lovely? Oh, and look at this one over here. There may have been thousands of them. They had thousands of them. And then he goes on and says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. This was brilliant. Remember it said that the people of Athens liked nothing better than to talk about the latest ideas? They prided themselves on knowing everything. Hello, I'm an Athenian. I know everything. People who think they know everything are annoying to those of us who do know everything. So he started with an attention getter. I see that you're very religious. Oh, thank you. As I went through your city, notice how he paid attention to their culture. He walked amongst them alone. We talked about that in class today. Okay, he listened to them. He listened to their life, the pace of their culture. I see you're so religious. That's wonderful. I'm glad you're religious. Notice how he didn't start out with, you're all going to die and go to hell. That's not a good opening in this context, you think? You don't want to start by offending people. So he started by finding something nice to say about them. You are so religious. And you know what? I saw this altar over here, and it says to an unknown god. Now, that's clever on the part of the Athenians. They were so smart, they knew there were a lot of gods, and they figured there's probably some we don't know about yet. So to fill it in, they put unknown god. So, all right, what God, here's the, Athena, here's you. All right, Zeus, you go over here. Molech, you go over there. Okay, Sun Wukong. Sun Wukong, the monkey king, Chinese mythology. Okay, Sun Wukong, you go over there. You balance on your tail, balance on your staff, right over there, okay? I love comparative mythology. So they had all these gods, and they said, well, what if there's one we missed? All right, let's just put an unknown god. And God, I don't know your name. You go over there. But he used that as a, I call it a hook, like a fishing hook. You throw out your fish hook, and they bite it and reel it in. And so he says, well, Athenians, you are so religious. And look, you even admit there's a god that you don't know about. Well, I know something you don't know. I know something you don't know. I know the name of that god. You want to hear? Oh, yeah, Paul, tell us. No. Yeah, tell us, Paul. No. Tell us, Paul, we want to know about this god. Okay, I'll tell you. I'll tell you about this god. Now, this is where the logic started, and this was the text for today. He starts out with his first major premise. He arranges it so he starts with things everyone can agree with. And that's very important in presenting the gospel in this way because communication takes place where we're connected, where we overlap. If he started by pointing out their differences between him and the Athenians, between Christianity and paganism, he would have separated them. But he said, well, let's find some things that we can both agree on. Let's start there. And so he starts with this basic premise that the God who created the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. Now, the reason that the Bible refers to the heavens in plural in the Greek is because the heavens were infinite, God is infinite. So God cannot dwell in a temple, he has to dwell in the infinite. God is without limit, space is without limit, so God has to live where there's no limits. Read your Old Testament. It says, build a temple, Solomon, to provide a place for my name. The only part of God that could fit inside the temple was his name. The rest of them had to wait outside. Wouldn't quite fit. So what he's doing here is he's saying, look, you Athenians are smart. Okay, you have all these gods. But if there was one God powerful enough to create the entire universe, if he's that big and that powerful, then he is not going to fit in that temple. That's a cool statue of Zeus you got. But Zeus has got to be a lot bigger than that, don't you think? And they're going, well, yeah, of course. If he's powerful enough to create the world, then he's too big to fit inside one of our little temples. And if he created you, what can you do that he needs? Do you think God really needs the offerings that you're giving him? Does he need that food?
Does he have a stomach and is he hungry? Well, no, that doesn't make any sense. If it's only logical to assume that if there is a God powerful enough to create the entire universe and we are his children, then he doesn't need us for anything. He's not a needy God. He doesn't need us to go find him fish or grain or meat. Then he goes on and says, from one man he made every nation of men. Now, in comparative mythology, we know this is a very common idea amongst a lot of cultures, that the human race started with one man, one woman, and moved. Even today, modern genetic science tells us that all living human beings on the planet today are descended from one breeding pair. If you have your computers, Google mitochondrial Eve. The debate now is whether she existed somewhere in Palestine 5,000 years ago or if it was as long as 50,000 years ago. But genetic science proves today what Paul said here, that all human beings are descended from one pair. Isn't this interesting? I hope so. If not, you don't get your money back. So do you see, though, the Athenians would agree with this. Okay, if there's a God powerful enough to create the universe, all right, he can't fit in a temple. Okay, if he's that powerful, then he's more powerful than we are. Okay, and we are his offspring. All right, that works. We agreed for all this. Now, notice how he does not quote Scripture. Remember we said when he was in the synagogue arguing with the Jews, he reasoned from Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? He didn't use Scripture at the Areopagus. He quoted their own philosophers. In fact, the phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being, is a quote from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides from the island of Crete. The quote, we are of his offspring, is from the Cilician Stoic philosopher Aratus. So instead of quoting the Bible, he quotes their own philosophers that they believe in. Remember, he was debating with Stoics, so he quotes a Stoic philosopher. So up to this point, everyone in his audience is going, oh yeah, Paul, you're right, we agree completely. And that's very important. When we are presenting the gospel, when we're doing Christian apologetics, finding something we can all agree on is a great place to start the debate. So Paul adapted his message to his audience. I see that in every way you're very religious. And he arranges his message with stuff we can agree about first. And quoting their own authors. And it's very difficult. Sometimes Christians, we like to quote Scripture when we're having some kind of religious debate. Well, the Bible says, well, that's if the person you are speaking to does not believe in the Bible, is that going to help? Not very likely. Not very likely. Quoting the Bible to them doesn't necessarily help if they don't accept the authority of the Bible. But as Paul was doing here, he was finding other philosophers that agreed with what the Bible says. And that's very interesting. As we study different philosophies around the world, did you know that in the Quran it says, love your neighbor as yourself? Did you know Confucius said, that do unto others? Do you know some of these things that are said in the Bible are said over and over and again by secular philosophers? I'll tell you one graduate school story. I have 10 minutes left. I'm in graduate school. And I'm taking a class at The Ohio State University, one of the top 10 universities in the country, and I'm taking a class from a woman who just won the best teaching award for the university. And it's a class on ethics of rhetoric. And she specializes in Supreme Court rhetoric. And so she says, okay, class, here's an article by Kierkegaard, and here's Sartre, and here's Nietzsche. Take these articles home, read them. Come to class next week, and I will tell you the perfect secular humanist ethic. And I went, oh, that sounds interesting. She said, I have figured out how we can have the perfect human society without God at all. I'm going, well, this is very interesting. I would like to hear from this extremely learned woman what she thinks the perfect atheist society would be. So I come to class next week, and we're talking. There are two Christians in the class, but I am the only man in the class. I'm the only male in the class. The Catholic lady was there with me. So the professor starts talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. She's a professor. I said today, I was praying at the altar, and God said, Dan, go talk without ceasing. And I said, cool. this is her idea of the perfect atheist secular humanist ethic. She said, the perfect human civilization can be built on this principle, a sincere caring for your fellow human being based in a positive self-image. And she went on, she explained how we need a positive self-image to have healthy relationships. And if we care in a healthy way about ourselves, then we can care about others. And caring about other people will build the perfect secular society. And I raised my hand and I said, but professor, that's not atheist. That's not secular. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's in the Bible. You know what she'd said? She looked down at her paper. The rest of the class was blinking. I get that a lot. There. And the one, my one friend who was Catholic went. She changed the subject. She changed the subject. And she said, well, based on this, it gives us an ethical pattern of forming relationships. When we form relationships with other human beings based on atheist secular humanism, we should always behave towards other people in a manner consistent with which the behavior we choose to receive. You're already ahead of me, Connie, right? Do unto others as you would have. I read, that's in the Bible, professor. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. She looked down. The class blinked at me, and my friend went, I got to be in that class. Never challenge your professors. Assumptions about the universe. It's a bad thing to do, okay? So it isn't bad that Paul used secular philosophers that agreed with Scripture. Do you see my point there? It makes sense. Remember he said in Romans 1 that what may be known about God has been plain to them since God has made it plain to them. For since the beginning of time, his eternal power and divine nature have been understood from what is made so that men are without excuse. So it makes sense to me that a knowledgeable person, an intelligent person like my professor, like Confucius, would look at the world that God created and see the order that God put into his creation. Isn't that logical? Wise people should see the beauty and the truth of God's creation. It makes sense that my atheist professor would see the truth that God put in his creation, but doesn't it also say in Romans, although they thought themselves wise, they became fools, they did not honor God? That's a sermon for another day. If you have me back, I'll preach it. Probably won't, though, but that's okay. So, do you see how he's built this agreement with them? All right. Then he goes at the very end, saves the most controversial point for last. Now, Paul started with his introduction, attention getter, a hook to pull people in. Then verse 24, he starts laying out his logical premises. Everybody agrees with that. Now he comes, draws those pieces together in his conclusion. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Wow, now he's getting controversial. He's saying, you're over here praying to this piece of silver and this piece of gold and this piece of stone that you yourself formed. What are you doing? That doesn't have any power. That piece of gold can't give you good crops or heal your disease. Are you silly? And he says, God overlooks such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now he is confronting them with the truth of Scripture, calling them to repent, to change their mind from their poor thinking. Then he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that is important. Where does Jesus get the authority to judge us? How do we know Jesus of Nazareth, of all the Jesuses wandering around Jerusalem in 30 AD, was the Son of God? He was publicly executed. His death was certified by a Roman seal on his tomb. And he got up out of the grave and walked around. Over 500 people saw him. There's even extra biblical historians have written that people claim to have seen him alive. He proved Jesus was his son by raising from the dead. Now notice this was the most controversial point. And then we had three reactions. For some, the speech was effective and they were converted. And Luke lists the names of a couple, Dionysus, Damaris, that at that moment believed. And when you, even if you are the only person in your country spreading the gospel, God will see that your word bears fruit, just like Paul's did. Maybe these were the only two that actually converted at that time. It says a number of others. But some people will believe. Others Others were curious. Well, we would like to hear you more on this. Now, this is an interesting teaching that Jesus says. Remember, he said to one of the rich young people, I forget if it was the rich young ruler or the Pharisee that came to him, he said, you are very close to the kingdom of God. That there are some people who in their minds are very close to accepting the truth of Jesus, some that are very far away. And so what we're seeing here is that some were converted immediately, but some, their hearts were softened. Their minds were opened. So they said, okay, Paul, I'd like to hear you again. Let me hear you more. And maybe later on those people were converted. And then the third one, some rejected his claim outright. Oh, I don't believe you at all. I reject it completely. And that's what we will face. We will face people that will be converted, people that whose hearts will be softened, and people that will reject it and scoff and scorn and mock us. And we have to be ready for all three of those. Let me tell you a true story, and I'm done. I was in Thailand. I was visiting our friends Mike and Rachel McCarty years ago when they were here, and I was staying at the Mission House. And when I get into the taxi in Thailand, the taxi driver wrote the name of the Mission House on his log and then filled the taxi with people, and each person that came in, he would write their destination. So the man sitting next to me looked up at the log and looked at me and looked at the log and looked at me and thought, since I am the only American in the car and I'm going to the Mission Guest House, he put 2 and 35 together and came up with 37 and said, are you a missionary? Are you going to the Mission Guest House? Yes. Oh, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, I have a question for you, Christian. Muhammad was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. What's the difference? And so you know what I did? I simply quoted from memory Paul's speech on Mars Hill. Starting out, well, if there was a God powerful enough to create the whole universe, then he can't fit in a temple, right? Oh, yes, certainly. And I just went on with that kind of logic. And I said, well, all of these, then I got down to the prophets. I said, well, all of these three men were prophets, but Moses died and was buried. Oh, yes. I said, Muhammad was dead. In fact, they take a pilgrimage, a hajj, around his tomb, marching seven. Oh, yes, that's very important. I said, but where is Jesus? Jesus got up out of the grave and walked around. God proved that Jesus was more than a prophet by raising him from the dead. And he said, oh, I don't know about that. I find that very hard to believe. I find that very hard to believe. So do you see how I got that kind of middle reaction? Well, that's very hard to believe. But I used this exact sermon, this exact technique in the cab in Thailand to witness to this man. So, three things we want to learn from this passage today. We want to learn that we, even if we are the only Christian in our class in graduate school or in our country, even if we're the only Christian in the room, that we can still talk to people in the church, in the marketplace. We can adapt our message to our audience and situation. We can arrange the message so we start with positive things, things of agreement, and then we can save the most controversial points to last. Three important things to remember from Paul and his speech in Athens. Thank you.